We know this passage, pretty familiar, the book of Hebrews. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. He's, of course, talking about an Old Testament system where people offered bulls and goats and lambs and other kinds of things. And he is comparing it or contrasting it to another sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus, and how the first was ineffective because it could not forgive sins, and how the sacrifice of Jesus and his blood is effective. And as I've thought about that over the years, those passages, it's posed a couple of questions in my mind that I want to use kind of as the basis for our study this morning. And the first question, when I read that passage, it says that it was not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The first question is, why did he ask for them to be offered? What good did they do if they wouldn't take away sins? And he didn't just ask for one every now and then. They offered those sacrifices every day. And on some occasions, there would have been thousands of bulls or goats or lambs sacrificed. Festival occasions, special days of their year. So why would God ask for all of those sacrifices to be offered if they didn't take away sins? What would be the purpose of that? So that's the first question that I want to address. I'll answer that secondly. But the other one that kind of comes to my mind when I think about that is, if Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4 says that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, how do you deal with that passage as it relates to the Old Testament passages and what it teaches about those sacrifices? I'd like to ask you to turn with me for a few minutes to the book of Leviticus in chapter 4. So everybody open your Bibles to your Old Testaments. And I hope that by the time I'm done with some of these lessons that just keep popping up on Leviticus, that a few of you will take an interest and take time to read that book. Because while it gets a very little attention and a lot of scoffing sometimes from Christians about what its value is, I will tell you, if you go to the book of Leviticus and spend some time there and you sit in that tabernacle and you watch the things that go on, you will walk away with a better sense of what sin has cost. You will appreciate that more by the time you're done. So I would encourage you and implore you to take time to read that book. But in chapter 4 of Leviticus, there's a chapter in chapter 5 too, That focuses on the sin offerings. They had different kinds of offerings, but that chapter 4 focuses on the sin offerings, chapter 5 on the guilt offerings. And it's broken down in different categories. It addresses in this chapter, what happens if a priest sins? What is he supposed to do? And you get all these details about what a priest is to do when he is guilty of sin. And then it raises the question, what does a congregation do if they discover that they're guilty of some sin? What do they offer God? And how do they deal with that? And there's something that said about the congregation. Then it addresses, what about a leader of the people? What do they do if they're guilty of sin? Or even, what does a commoner do? What's just one of the common areas? What do you do when you find out that you're guilty of sin? What are the details of that? And this chapter lays those out for you. So I want to give you just a couple of examples of that. Let's look in chapter 4 and verse 13 and 14. Here's what happens if the congregation is guilty of sin. If the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, and the thing is hidden from their eyes, the eyes of the assembly, and they have done something against any of the commandments of the Lord, in anything which should not be done, and are guilty, when the sin which they have committed becomes known, then the assembly shall offer a young bull for the sin, and bring it before the tabernacle of meeting. Now drop down to verse 18. So they have to bring a bull, a young bull. And it says, and he shall put some of the blood, the bull is slain, and he says, he shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar which is before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of meeting, and he shall pour the remaining blood at the base of the altar of burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall take all the fat from it and burn it on the altar, and he shall do with the bull as he did with the bull as a sin offering. Thus he shall do with it. So the priest shall make atonement for them, and it... Notice the end of verse 20. Look at verse 20. He says, and it shall be forgiven them. It shall be forgiven. Look at another example. You know, remember what he says in Hebrews chapter 2. He said, for the blood of bulls and goats does not take away sin. It's impossible. But here he says it was forgiven them. Now, how do you reconcile those things? Somebody says, well, maybe that was just an anomaly. That was just kind of a fluke thing, never happened again. Well, drop down a little bit further. Look at what happens when a leader sins. Look in verse 22. It says, when a ruler has sinned and done something unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord his God, then anything which should not be done and is guilty, or if his sin which he has committed comes to the knowledge, to his knowledge, he shall bring as his offering a kid of the goats. So the congregation brought a bull, but the ruler brings a kid of a goat, a male without blemish. Now, drop down a little bit farther, down to verse 26. I'm trying to summarize some of these. And he shall, the bull is slain, the goat is slain. Then it says, he shall burn all its fat on the altar, like the fat of the sacrifice of the peace offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sin, and it shall be forgiven him. Yeah. Let me give you one other example. Drop down to verse 27. Now, if anyone among the common people sins, that would be you and me, common people, sins unintentionally by doing something against one of the commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not to be done and is guilty. Or if his sin which he has committed comes to his knowledge, then he shall bring as his offering a kid of the goats, a female without blemish for his sin which he has committed. A different animal, a goat this time, but it's a female instead of a male. And it says he should bring it, and then that goat is slain. And then if you drop down to verse 31, it says, he shall remove all its fat, as fat is removed from the sacrifice of the peace offering. And the priest shall burn it on the altar for a sweet aroma to the Lord. So the priest shall make atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. So, what do you do about that? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4 said, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But then when you read Leviticus chapter 4, it says that if these individuals follow the details, bring to the Lord what he asked, sacrifice that offering before him on the occasion when they're sinned, he says, it shall be forgiven. So, which is it? Did the blood of bulls and goats take away sins, or did it not? Were you or were you not forgiven? Leviticus says, yes, you were. Hebrews says, no, you're not forgiven. Leviticus says, yes, it works. Hebrews says, no, it doesn't work. So which is it? Well, let me answer these two questions that I posed in the reverse order. And first of all, let's think about this one for just a minute. How do you reconcile these Old Testament, New Testament passages? Well, I'm going to suggest, first of all, a bad response is the response maybe a critic would say. And they say, well, the Bible just contradicts itself. Here's a great example of that. Well, no. I think a better answer is what we usually do in everyday life when you find two things that seem like they don't work together well. And at first sight, they seem contradictory, but then you think, well, let's just investigate this just a little bit more. And after you do a little bit of reading or a little bit of thinking, you find, no, those things can work together. That's not necessarily contradictory. So I want to use an illustration, if you don't mind, to help us maybe understand this just a little bit. And all illustrations have flaws, so don't try to hunt down the flaw in this one. I'm just trying to get something that kind of has helped me a little bit in understanding this idea. And I want to use the example of writing checks. What happens in the process of when we write checks? Let's take the example of selling a car. I'm going to sell my car, and I'm going to take it out. I put it on the road and put a sign on it for sale. My neighbor comes by, and he says, hey, I see you got a car for sale. He says, how much do you want for it? I said, it's not very good anymore. It's kind of old. I'll take $400. And the guy says, $400? He says, well... He says, does it run okay? And I say, yeah, it runs okay. Just kind of ugly, kind of old, has a lot of miles on it. He says, I just want it to something that will get me back and forth to work. He said, if it runs okay, he said, I think that's a good deal. I'll buy it. So he says, will you take a check? I said, sure. So he writes me a check. I take a check. I go inside and I say, I say, honey, I sold the car. And she says, really? She says, how much did you get for it? I say, $400. Did he pay yet? I say, yep, got a check right here. Now, somebody might say, did you really get paid? Well, subjectively, I feel like I've gotten paid. Technically, there is a part of a process that has to take place where somebody transfers funds right after out of his account and puts that money in my hand. But if the guy's trustworthy, and I believe God's usually good to his word, I'll say, yep, I got paid, and I go on my way, and I don't think anything else about it. And we do that all the time. You go to work and you get a job and you get paid on the 15th and the 30th of every month, and the 15th the guy used to come around and put a check and put an envelope in everybody's hand and we would leave, and that was payday. And you'd go home on Friday and somebody would say, hey, did you get paid today? You'd say, yep, I'm X amount of money, dollars richer. Okay. And you feel like you have been paid. Now, technically, you may have to go to the bank and there has to be a transfer of funds from that bank account to your account, but you feel like you've been paid. And we do that as long as, as long as that neighbor is the one that you trust, then you don't worry about that. And that's a very important factor, isn't it? Because you may also have a situation where you've taken your, put your car on the road and your neighbor, somebody comes by and says, or your neighbor comes by and offers you, some money. He says, I'd like to pay you, give you some money. And you say, $400. And the guy gives you a check. And you come inside and you say, I sold the car. And your wife said, did you get paid? And you say, well, I hope so. I sure hope when I take it to the bank, it clears. We'll see. Well, that kind of indicates you're not fully trusting. You're not sure whether that's going to happen or not. And that can happen too. But you kind of see what I'm saying. Now, let me alter my illustration just a little bit, if you don't mind. Let's think that that I'm going to sell this car, and it's $400. I put it out on the road, has a sign on it. My neighbor comes by and he says, I like your car, and I think $400, I think I'll take it. Would you take a check? And I say, sure, no problem. So he writes me a check. He puts it in my hand and he says, but wait a minute. He says, I need you to know something. He says, today's Thursday. I don't get paid till tomorrow. And so the funds are not in the account. But I'm going to get paid tomorrow. The funds will go straight from where I work, straight into my account, direct deposit. Would you not cash that check until next week? Would you wait until next week, the first of next week, to cash that check? And I say, sure, no problem. And I walk away and I say, yeah, I've been paid, right? And I feel confident that God's trustworthy that I've been paid. And even though I know that the real payment that's going to cover that hasn't been made yet, I believe on the basis of faith that in that person's word that I'll get that money. You know what? The payment price for sin, for our sin, is the sacrifice of God's own Son. And whether the children of Israel knew it or not, God, the actual price, the blood of his Son, had not actually been paid, but God knew that it would. And he had promised that he would do that. I'll read one verse for you just from Peter, because we're thinking about that book on our Sunday morning class. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. 1 Peter chapter 2, I'm sorry, I said chapter 2. Chapter 1 and verse 19. He talks about these people being redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. And he says, you are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you who through him believe in God who raised him from the dead. God promised people that if they would offer those sacrifices that pointed toward the coming of the sacrifice of his Son, they will be forgiven. And you can argue all day long, if you want to, whether they were forgiven right then when they offered that sacrifice or later. But a promise of forgiveness from a God who cannot lie is good as forgiveness. And as long as you trust the person, you say you don't when you sell your car, you don't worry about exactly when that check clears the bank. You know that you can trust that person that they will deliver what they promised. And I think that's exactly the way that those people were supposed to understand about those sacrifices that they made in the Old Testament. We're going to talk a little bit more about this idea in just a minute. But I want to answer the second question first, that these passages can be coordinated. When you think about in faith, they knew that God would fulfill the promise that He made, that forgiveness would be theirs. Now, what good those sacrifices do? Because, again, you have this dilemma that Hebrews chapter 10 said, for the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. I want to suggest to you three or four things that did for people in that day. And the first thing is that it did. It provided a temporary solution for their sin. It provided a temporary solution for the problem of sin. The first thing is those people needed to be forgiven in that day. And yet, the plan that made forgiveness possible through the blood of God's Son, God was not ready yet to fulfill that. But He wanted those people in that day who trusted in Him to feel forgiven and be assured that they could be reconciled to God. And so that system of animal sacrifice, I think it was a temporary solution to the problem of sin. It wasn't the real solution. It wasn't the ultimate solution, the final solution. But that man in that Old Testament, he could say, I've done what God told me to do. I have been forgiven for my sins. It provided what those people needed in that day. But there's a second thing that those Old Testament sacrifices did for those people. And that was, it taught them about the ugliness of sin. People don't talk about sin very often today. Especially outside the four walls of a church building. Even religious people, many times, will leave sin at church. And outside of that, they don't have a whole lot of talk. There's not a lot of talk about that. It's not really sociably acceptable to talk about sin in our society. And for the most part, our society ignores it. God did not let that society get away from sin. Sin was real, it was present, and it was ugly. You know, if you people ask occasionally today, if the Jews believe in the Bible, and they do believe in some of the Old Testament Bible, if they believe in the Bible, why don't they offer animal sacrifices today? Why do Jews not still offer animal sacrifices if they believe in their Old Testament system? Well, the real reason, people offer different kind of answers, but the real reason they don't do that is because the law of Moses required that sacrifices be offered at the altar that God had chosen. You can go look that up, Deuteronomy chapter 12, and he says it multiple times. They can only be offered at the place that God had decided and put His name. And so that altar doesn't exist now. I think it's like a mosque, a Muslim mosque or something there. So it would really be against the law of Moses for them to offer sacrifices today somewhere else. But I want you to stop and imagine just a minute if they reclaim that. Just imagine if the Jews were able to go back in and they were to reclaim their temple precincts in the same place where the altar had been set up and set up an altar to God in the same way. And imagine if they were going to re-implement that Old Testament system. And they were going to go back and start offering the daily sacrifices again. And they were going to start offering all the sacrifices of their festivals and re-implement the entire sacrificial system. Can you imagine that? I mean, CBS, NBC, ABC, TNT, every cable channel possible. There would be an international outcry like you could not believe. I mean, the animal rights activists would just have, talk about an uproar. I mean, it would be ridiculous. But the fact is, that's the way that most people think about that Old Testament system and animal sacrifices. Yeah, that is the way they did it back then. But you know what? That was a primitive society. And the idea of offering thousands upon thousands of sacrifices per year, I mean, those are uncivilized people. They're uncivilized. And it was sickening and horrible and cruel and unacceptable and repulsive. And it wouldn't be tolerated today. I don't know if they could get away with that. But God told those people to do that. That was part of their regular life. And you did it every day. And on the Passover, there would have been thousands of animals sacrificed. And from what I've read, they would cut channels in the rocks so that they could help get some of the blood to leave the area during the time when they offered all of those bloody, sickening, repulsive sacrifices. And you know what? Those people were not allowed to distance themselves from them either. You couldn't just pick up the phone and call somebody and say, "Hey, can you get a goat and take it down to this and have it killed down at the temple for me? I sinned today." You sacrificed the animal that you raised. You took one that you had raised out of your flock. A lot of times it had to be the best one. It might have been one that your children had played with. It may have been one that they had given a name to. And you would put your hand on the head of that animal, and you would take that animal's life. Look at the example real quick. Look in Leviticus chapter 4 again, if you're there. Leviticus chapter 4, verse 15. In all of those cases, when it was a congregation sin that they had to deal with, it said, "And the animal," and this is Leviticus 4, verse 15, "and the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord, and the bull shall be killed before the Lord." Verse 24, when he talks about the situation with the ruler of the people, "And he," that is the ruler, not the priest, but the ruler himself, "would lay his hand on the head of the goat and kill it at the place where they kill the burnt offering before the Lord. It is a sin offering." And then the priest would take some of the blood and do what was necessary with the blood. Then look at verse 29. When it talks about the common people, that'd be you and me. So here you are. You've grown up in the Old Testament system as a Jew. And you, when you sinned, you would get your lamb and you would take it to the temple. And you would put your hand on the head of that animal. "And he shall lay his hand on the head of that sin offering and kill the sin offering at the place of the burnt offering." And then verse 33. And there's where he talks about the poor man, the man who is very poor. It said, "He will bring a lamb for his sin offering. He shall bring a female without blemish, and he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill a sin offering as a sin offering in the place where they kill the burnt offering." And so you would put your hand on that animal, on his head, and you would feel the matted hair of that warm animal, and you would kill it, and you would feel it as it fell out from under your hand, and hear it as it hit the ground. And you would see the steam rising from the basins where the blood spilled and from where the priests were collecting that blood. And you would start thinking, that is awful. And that is exactly the point. It is exactly what it was designed to do. Sin is horrible. And that's why Paul said in Romans chapter 6, "For the wages of sin is death." It's not neat. It's not clean. It's not clinical. It is ugly. It's a bloody, awful death. And in that sacrificial system, those people learn something about the ugliness and the awfulness and the horribleness of sin. And they understood its consequences. And so that system, as hard as it was to the modern world today, as we would say it is, it was a blessing. Because it helped some people turn from sin and helped some people resist it more. And it really is a blessing to us as well, because God recorded this and He didn't have to preserve this book, you know. He could have said, like a lot of people say, "Well, what's the use of that to us?" He didn't have to preserve that book. But He did it. because you know it help it can help us to sit and think about this the horribleness of our sins. So those Old Testament sacrifices, I think they did three things. First one is they provided a temporary solution to the problem of sin for people. Number two, they really helped those people come to fathom the ugliness of sin. And the third thing it did is that it helped them come to see the need for a better sacrifice. I've been busy the last couple of weeks repairing things around the house and asking the assistance of other people. And so it's kind of embarrassing to me, kind of hard for me to do that, because I knew that when people came to help me repair these things, they would discover my efforts to fix these things in the past, probably. Because you know how it is. You see something that's messed up, something that's broken, something needs fixed, and you think, well, let's see what I can do. And you kind of fix it, kind of rig it up, and you think, that'll work for now. It'll work, and then I'll come back a little bit later and I'll fix it up better. 20 years later, you know, it's still the same shape that it was when you first did it, because we kind of get our temporary things become permanent, and we learn to live with those things. Well, the Lord did not want these people to become comfortable with this temporary solution in those animal sacrifices. And He did some things that forced them to realize the inadequacy of those sacrifices. How did that work? Well, a couple of things He did. First of all, in chapter 10, verse 1 to 4, I'm going to go back there just really quickly. Chapter 10, verse 1 to 4, Hebrews. He says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect." First thing He did that helped them realize that these things were inadequate was they had to offer those sacrifices repeatedly. That priest returned again and again and again and again and again to that temple to offer those sacrifices. In chapter 10 there, if you look further on down, he'll say in verse 11, "Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." They were, through this system, clearly God was trying to communicate to them that they can never offer enough animals to pay for their sins. And He says that they were still, if that had been sufficient, He says in verse 2, then they would have ceased to be offered, for the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. They would have, but that's the second thing. They still knew, and that system left them with an understanding that they were somehow still guilty of that crime. Sooner or later, it had to dawn on those Israelites that there's something not quite right about this. I sin, and who dies? A lamb. And if the lamb could talk, he'd say, "What am I have to die for you for? I didn't do anything. You're the one that did that." But He helped them through that system to remember that they still had a consciousness of their sins. And the third thing that they learned through that system is that the blood of those bulls and goats, that it was inadequate. It was not sufficient to forgive. I want to just read one last verse from Leviticus that just kind of really caught me by surprise. When you get to chapter 5, I told you that chapter 4 was the sin offerings, chapter 5 were guilt offerings, and at the end of chapter 5, he works through different classes of people. He works from people who are wealthy down to the most poor people in society. And when you get to chapter 5 and verse 11, you get to the part of society that was so poor that they could not even afford to bring a pigeon. Remember that they had, and I don't have my verses marked in this particular Bible, but as you go through chapter 5, you find that he goes again from a ruler to a commoner to a poor person, and he talks about these different classes of people. In verse 11, he says, "If he's not able to bring two turtle doves or two pigeons. So here's a guy who's so poor, he can't even, or can't even get a pigeon to bring. He says, then he who sins shall bring for his offering one-tenth of an ephah of fine flour as a sin offering. And he shall put no oil on it or whatever. And he goes on, it is a sin offering. That's not even a blood sacrifice. For the poorest of the poor, God even made provision that for his sin offering, he could bring a couple of handfuls of flour. Well, and it says in there that he would be forgiven for his sin. You think about that. Can a person be forgiven by flour? No blood? You know, the fact is, nothing that this world has, nothing that this world has to offer is truly adequate. Not the largest bull, not 1,000 sheep, and not a 2 handfuls of flour. It would have to be something, ultimately, that God provided for those people to finally be forgiven. Now, some people realize this. For example, let me give you a couple of examples of that. Look in Psalm 50. I'm sure that a lot of people brought those animals and they did it mindlessly and maybe didn't really stop and think about how those sacrifices ultimately had to be inadequate. But in there's a couple of places. Psalm 50, for example. The psalmist said here, this is verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. And I know all the birds of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine in all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls and drink the blood of goats? Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call on me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Even there, that psalmist was making the observation that you can't pay God off. And that all of those sacrifices that you bring, He owns them anyway. You can't offer Him enough bulls and goats to really pay the price for your sins. They all belong to Him. What He wanted was something far more than that. He wanted their hearts. And then Micah chapter 6 and verse 6, we'll read this because it's one that we read the other week when we were talking about true worship. Micah chapter 6. He says, as he talked to Israel, who again had come to a point where they would offer their sacrifices, but it was ritual, it was ceremony, there was no heart. And he said, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? You know, what could we possibly offer God that would be adequate for our sin? Your own son? You took your own son and offered him. Would that be adequate for your own for your sin? You committed it. Really, there was nothing that you could offer except yourself. That really is all you could offer. And then you couldn't even offer yourself because you were an imperfect sacrifice. What you need was a perfect sacrifice. So that system that they had was designed to make people look for something more. A perfect sacrifice. One that would truly bring forgiveness and cleanse their conscience. And so when we come back to our passage in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5 to 7, the Hebrew writer wants these Christians to realize what they have in Jesus Christ. And that's what we need to do too today. To realize what a blessing that we have in Christ. And so he says in verse 4, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, talking about Jesus, it says he said, sacrifice an offering you didn't desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. And then I said, behold, I have come to do, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Jesus didn't come to offer more sacrifices. He came to be obedient, even to the point of death. Perfect obedience made Jesus the perfect sacrifice for our sins. You know, when we observe the Lord's Supper every first day of the week, as we did a few minutes ago, we need to realize that Jesus is our sacrificial lamb. You remember what they did with their lambs? A person brought it, and that person put their hand on the head of that animal, and he killed it himself, and it fell to the earth under his hand. And that's what Jesus does. He says to you, and he says to me, I will be your sacrificial lamb. He is our servant. Think about that. He knelt down and washed his disciples' feet. And he kneels before us to be our sacrificial lamb. To say, you know, I will be the lamb who will die for you. Put your hand on my head. Can you imagine that? I mean, I don't want to. Sometimes it's good to put yourself in a situation, though. To imagine putting your hand on the head, the matted, thorn-pressed head of the Lord, as he bows before you. And him being slain and falling from the ground under your hand and shedding his blood for your sin. And in effect, that's what he does. He offers himself as a sacrifice for your sin. You might find that kind of repulsive to think about. But it's not, and I'll tell you, it is not a temporary solution. It is the only solution for our sin. It's not clinical. It's not neat. It wasn't done in secret. To look at him is to look at the ugliness of what our sin caused and what our attitudes caused. Our attitudes are just as sinful as our actions sometimes. What a tragedy to have Jesus kneel before us and say, I will be your sacrifice for sin, for your sin, and then for us to ignore it. Can you imagine walking away from him and saying, I don't need you. I don't need it. Thanks. If you need a sacrifice of Jesus, you need to put your hand on the head of this Lamb. The Lamb of God who bows before you, who's willing to die for your sins. You know, and that's an invitation. But even for those of us who are Christians, and God has called us to give ourselves to God as a living sacrifice, to give our bodies to him, you can offer your body and your service for the rest of your life and offer yourself again and again and again and again and again, and you will never offer yourself enough to take the place of that sacrifice. That is the one that had to be offered for us to be forgiven. Don't ever forget that. No matter how much good we do, no matter how many times and much sacrificing we do for other people, that sacrifice is what's necessary for us to be forgiven. Maybe this morning you need that sacrifice. Come to Jesus, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and that's where the blood is given to provide the cleansing for your conscience that you need as we stand and sing our